The first Bible reading is Isaiah chapter 64, the first nine verses. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. As when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil, come down and make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down, and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continued to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have given us over to our sins. Yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Oh, look upon us, we pray, for we are all your people. And the second is from John chapter 21. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat. But that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples did not realise that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not that far from shore, about 100 metres. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have caught. So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dare ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Father, speak to us now. Show us the risen Christ. Shape us to be more like him. And send your Holy Spirit that we may sing, perhaps even again, of your love. Amen. So the Easter story is one where many of us know how it ends. He rises from the dead. At least that's the claim. But since we know how it ends, many of us check out. Some of us aren't sure if it actually happened, or why it happened, or what difference it might make to my life, even if he did. It doesn't seem to solve Monday's problems, at least not without digging first. And yet, as I said last week, I believe the Easter story is a cliffhanger, not because of the resurrection of Jesus. The Gospels do not end with the resurrection of Jesus. Rather, they end with the witnesses of the resurrection and with their implied and explicit question, what will you do with Christ risen from the dead? And that's why the Gospels end as a cliffhanger, because no one can predict that ending, because no one will know how you respond. So today and next week, we gain traction with the resurrection by looking at the final words in John's Gospel, chapter 21, which it turns out is an epilogue to the Gospel. Did you notice last week we had what felt like an ending? It's on the screen. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. That's a purpose statement with a hopeful outcome. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. And then boom, chapter 21, out of nowhere, an epilogue. A detailed report of the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. No one quite knows what to do with this chapter. I tell my clergy friends I'm doing chapter 21, 1 to 14, and they sort of laugh and say, you mean the bit where Jesus has breakfast? Yeah, what are you going to do with that? No one knows. Chapter 21 has three sections. There's a before breakfast failed fishing expedition that Jesus rescues. That's tonight. And then an after breakfast restoration of Peter, having thrice denied him. And then a quirky clarification around a misunderstanding about what Jesus said about the author of the book. And then the final word is a very personal, a very wistful remark. The gospel finishes in this way: Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have enough room for the books that have been written. Here ends the gospel. Tonight, we're at the beach and before breakfast. But I want to come at our text today with a very modern question. Can cultural Christianity survive without transcendence, without God, without miracles, without a resurrection, without power, from without side of ourselves? Now, this question came alive this week in the Twitterverse because famous atheist Richard Dawkins told a London radio that he is a cultural Christian. Now, he said this sort of thing for years. Perhaps he represents a person of his age, and maybe his racial background. But he's never been quite so bold as he was on the radio this week. And that he'd be very sad if cultural Christianity goes away, or worse, is replaced by another religion, say, for example, Islam. Now, I want you to watch this video. Not that I'm agreeing with what he says, but it's 2 minutes. It's fascinating. Listen up.
Professor Dawkins, it's very good to have you join us to discuss whether it matters that Christianity is playing a diminishing role in national life. Welcome to LBC.
Thank you.
And what would be your Easter message? I've said a few things. What would you tell the nation?
Well, I must say I was slightly horrified to hear that Ramadan is being promoted instead. I do think that we are culturally a Christian country. I call myself a cultural Christian. I'm not a believer, but there's a distinction between being a believing Christian and being a cultural Christian. And so, you know, I love hymns and Christmas carols, and I sort of feel at home in the Christian ethos. I feel that we are a Christian country in that sense. It's true that statistically the number of people who actually believe in Christianity is going down, and I'm happy with that. But I would not be happy if, for example, we lost all our cathedrals and our beautiful parish churches. So I count myself a cultural Christian. I think it would matter if we Certainly, if we substituted any alternative religion, that would be truly dreadful.
Well, which brings me to my supplementary point, which is that, as we know, church attendance is plummeting, but the erection of mosques across Europe, I think 6,000 are under construction, and there are many more, are being planned. So do you regard that as a problem? Do you think that matters?
Yes, I do, really. I mean, I choose my words carefully. I mean, if I had to choose between Christianity and Islam, I'd choose Christianity every single time. I mean, it seems to me to be a fundamentally decent religion in a way that I think Islam is not.
Now, classic, Dawkins, you might have seen it. By the way, I meet this sort of person here at Churchill all the time. They pop their head in the door, wedding maybe. They don't commit, they don't come to church, but they will be sad if all our churches became mosques in 50 years' time. Now, there's integrity there, of course. You can't claim to believe if you don't believe. That's 100%. But there is a natural consequence to walking away. You can't bemoan the loss of what you spent a lifetime undermining. In the Twitterverse, there's lots of comments about cutting off the branch that you're sitting on. An example is US commentator Rod Dreher. He tweeted this of Dawkins. Cheeky, by the way, very cheeky. Seemingly intelligent man says he greatly enjoys eating, but is also glad that farms in his country are closing and that the gardens are not being planted. Delicious. So can cultural Christianity survive without transcendence? Or do we really need God and miracles and a resurrection, people actually believing it? Well, this is how the epilogue opens up God, maybe even to you tonight. Firstly, what we're dealing with here is not a fairy tale. It's not presented as a fairy tale. But it's also not immediately relevant and not about values. For the disciples and for us, it's not business as usual. And Jesus is not a ghost. But rather, this chapter gives us a hope to live for and a body to die for, not in the way that phrase is normally used. So firstly, the chapter doesn't read as fairy tale. It reads as unusual, you might not believe it, but the genre is not myth. It's not in a time long ago, in a land far away. It's not in the time of the giants. It reads like history or biography, especially with the detail. Jesus says to them after his death, and I know how strange that sounds, verse 12, come and have breakfast. Or in the Australian version, let's get brekkie. Let's get brekkie. The detail, verse 9, Jesus builds a fire of burning coals for breakfast, then cooks it, a little bit of bread, a little fish. He invites them to breakfast, the disciples, verse 12, and serve breakfast, verse 13. These are details that sound like memories, and they're tied to place, verse 21. Afterwards, 21, verse 1. I just said that to see if you were listening. 21, verse 1. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. And we don't know exactly where this is. The lake itself is a real place, 80 miles north of Jerusalem. So they've walked 2 or 3 days to the Sea of Galilee from the first appearances. There is a tradition, could be anywhere on the lake, but there's a tradition that it happened here, and a church, of course, you can visit and probably pay money for. And that this is the beach in which he had breakfast. It's all about memories. Verse 1, it happened this way. Simon, Thomas, Nathanael, two sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples, not named, but not everyone, 7 of them. Twice in the chapter, Peter does as Peter does, sort of acting impulsively. Verse 3, I'm going to fish. I'll come with you. So they went out, got in the boat, And that night they caught nothing. All night working, all night caught nothing. Peter's second compulsive act is after they saw Jesus, after the miracle of the large catch of fish, in verse 7, he jumped out of the water and swam ashore. Classic Peter. Just like when he ran to the tomb. Then there's detail, not fairy tale. Detail I don't think you need, like verse 8, they were not far from the shore, about 100 metres from the water. Verse 9, burning coals, Jesus, cooking breakfast on it. And perhaps the most obvious one, I don't know if you felt it when it was read to you, the number of the fish. Did you feel it? 153. Large fish. It's like there's like a wannabe auditor among the disciples. Sort of likes numbers. You know, and afterwards they're telling the story. How many fish were there? Yeah, you know, one of the sons of Zebedee knows this. How much was it? 153. The detail. Some commentators try to turn the number 153 into a symbol, but surely this is just partly about establishing the kind of genre. It's history, it's biography. It's a record of how it happened. Surely this is the point of verse 14. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. I love what John Dixon says of Christianity and of no other religion, right? It bears up under scrutiny. It's as though Christianity puts its neck on the chopping board of history, right? Go check it out. And says to anybody, take a swing. He says that as an historian. So it's not mythology. It's history that could have been verified pretty soon after the events in a way that would have sunk the events. That's what normally happens to things like this. Secondly, it's not immediately relevant. You've got your life, your troubles, your worries, your work, your frustrations, your relationships, your fears, and you've come to church tonight. Maybe you want to hear something relevant, some tips or something motivating, like Anthony Robbins might do. But what do you hear? Like a story that's not about my life. A bunch of fishermen who fish all night and fail to get any fish. That's pretty normal as far as I can tell. But come dawn, they see a person who used to be dead, who's now alive. That's the claim. And this is an account of those disciples seeing that person alive and having brekkie with them. It's not immediately relevant. And the miracle itself, verse 4, early in the morning, it's dawn. I think that's important. Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus, morning haze at 100 meters. Verse 5, Jesus called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? Maybe he knows. No, they answered, honestly. Pretty good for fishermen. Verse 6, he said, throw your net starboard. Throw the net, not on this side. Pick it up and throw it on the other side, the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. How does he know that the fish are not there but here? And that if they weren't there but here, that they'd actually bite or be caught on the nets here. You see. Of course, the disciples identify the risen Jesus, for who else can command the fish? Who else but the one who said, let there be light? Who else but God can say, you won't get them this side, but you'll get them that side? And so Peter recognizes this is the Word become flesh, having dwelt among us. He jumps out and Christ raised from the dead, swims ashore, the rest bring the boat in with the huge catch of fish, and they have breakfast, but not with the fish that they've caught. I think the author is setting up the dialogue for next week, where Jesus reinstates Peter, do you love me, do you love me, do you love me? Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. But still, this is hardly relevant to our lives. No tips, promises, commands, warnings. One commentary I read was, I think, tortured in trying to find relevance to our lives. a person I normally trust, and I'm like, wow. The boat was the church on mission, working and working and working, but failing to succeed. But when Jesus gets involved, they catch the fish. You know, from now on, I'll make you fishes of men. So no more doing mission on your own steam. And Jesus already had the fish when they brought in the haul. Jesus doesn't need us to do mission. And maybe there's something in it, but, you know, quite frankly, it felt tortured. It's hard to imagine that John was intending this when he wrote it. Not immediately relevant. And not about values or ethics. There's no ethics here. I don't think. Can you find any? Richard Dawkins likes the carols, the cathedrals, and the parish churches. Very English, by the way. Others of us like the Christian values, kindness, integrity, compassion, justice, care for the poor, all built on Judeo-Christian teaching. It doesn't come from the Greco-Roman world. People like faith, hope, and love language, but this is an encounter with God. This is an encounter. There are, of course, Christian values, absolutely. And I asked my wife about this passage. She loves it. She loves it because Jesus is kind. Let me make you breakfast. It's very simple kindness. And he's not angry like you could imagine he might be, given what happened on Good Friday. But values, Christian or otherwise, do not arrive to us in a bubble or a balloon without context. And I've got to tell you, people who want to have values but don't want to be ruled by God, they want to have values but don't want to bend their will, want to believe that the Christian values are out there and obvious and self-evident, but they aren't. And I promise you, they're not hard to prick over time for a society, 50 years, 100 years. I mean, they were pricked in seconds in the 1930s. Boom, whole thing went up in just a puff of air. Don't think it can't happen here. And I think here in this chapter, we have something that forces us to see that. You need the transcendent, you need the miraculous. Fourth, it's not business as usual. The disciples were fishermen. They weren't elites. They weren't educated. They weren't the educated class. They weren't the priests. But Jesus chose them. He said, I'll make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed Jesus. And for 3 years, they basically did just that, not fished from time to time, but not that wasn't what they did. They joined the march of the kingdom of God, and they expect the king to rule, to win. And come Good Friday, they're like discombobulated. They're like, it's all gone up in an ugly death. They've got him back again. They're excited. But they're waiting for the next command. And I think probably they revert to business as usual. I think that's what's behind verse 2. Let's go fishing. Okay, we'll go with you. I'm tired of waiting. Let's go fishing. If you're a fan of Big Lebowski, and if you're not, don't become one. But if you are, it will be like saying, stuff it, let's go bowling. But now is not the time to go bowling, go fishing. Because Jesus has been raised, it is not business as usual. Everything is now changed. Everything is different. True for them, true for us too. You should know that this incident is very similar to the one that happens in Luke chapter 5. Which itself is interesting because Luke is a synoptic gospel, not John didn't have Luke when he wrote his gospel. But here's Luke 5. Peter answered, Master, we've worked all night in the boat, haven't caught anything, but because you say so, he said, let down the nets, I'll let them down. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish, not named this time, not how many, and that their nets began to break. This time the nets don't break. One commentary tried to make a symbol of that too. But I think what Jesus is doing, John 21, is saying simultaneously two things. I'm that person who did that thing in Luke 5, And strap on your boots. We're back in the game. The game is back on. The kingdom of God. Time to fish for men. It's not business as usual. I love this quote from Lewis. Christianity, if false, is of no importance. If true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. I think I became a Christian because of that verse. Lastly, with the body of Jesus, we're not talking about a ghost. The cynics, Dawkins of the world, say that Christians believe in a zombie. They'll use that language. But I think not that the writer here had a sense of zombies, although they might have had a sense of what a ghost might have been. But here, he's having breakfast. Ghosts don't eat breakfast. Zombies don't cook breakfast. They just, well, unless you're the breakfast. They don't cook fish and say, join me. I think what's being communicated here by John is that Jesus is fully human with a body, a resurrected body. Paul will call it a glorious body. It's not like Lazarus, who was raised to life in the old body to die again. This was a new thing. God did in Jesus' resurrection in the middle of history swallow up death, what he promised to do at the end of history. I think Paul could sum up our text today with these words, and we eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, even fish and evil, he will transform our lowly bodies. Don't you feel it? I feel it. Our lowly bodies, that they will be like his glorious body. So let me conclude. Not a fairy tale, relevant, not about values, not business as usual, not as ghost. But rather, this is a hope to live for, and the disciples proved it, and a body to die for. The disciples proved it. I think there's something in the dawn. After a long night comes the dawn of hope. Jesus standing there with the light behind him. There's a promise embedded in the Old Testament scriptures that goes like this to God. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. This is what the life of Jesus is, God rending the heavens and coming down. But it's never quite what you expect, for when you did awesome things that we did not expect, like, for example, a resurrection, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. But layered into this prophecy is a bunch of metaphors, mixed metaphors. It's like Isaiah never got the memo from first year English. Isaiah writes of them, and I believe of us, and I don't think you can become a Christian without getting this. All of us have become like one who is unclean. And we say, but aren't I just like a fundamentally good person? And all our righteous acts are like filthy rags in front of a holy God. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. We cry out what Isaiah cries out in verse 5, how then can we be saved? The prophet says, yet you, Lord, are our Father in heaven. We'll pray the Lord's Prayer in a minute. We are the clay and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Most Australians treat God like it is a bit of clay, religion that I can mould to suit my desires, so I can change the goalposts when it suits, and I'm the potter in control. Prophet Isaiah says, we get things the wrong way round. We are the clay, and you are the potter, and you are our Father. He cares about you. He loves you. He can save you even tonight as you sit in your seat. He came down for you. He gave them breakfast, brekkie, and us bread and wine in a few moments' time. Small portions that speak of an infinite love. Here then is the reason why you can't have cultural Christianity, at least one that survives. There's no reason to die for cultural Christianity, unless it's mere patriotism. No reason to exert all your energy. No surge of new hope to get you up from a deeply dark time. No power from above. No forgiveness of sins. No grace. No absolute reason to do anything at all. No absolute reason. Just what I think might be right. And no God to make sense of it all. I'm all for good civics. We saw it yesterday in the shopping centre against evil. But in terms of the kingdom of God and the transformation of the world, it's not enough, because it requires people to have an already pre-existing civic mind, which usually comes not in a bubble, but usually in a Christian context. What's needed then is a revolution of the soul. Jesus said you must be born from above. An outside external influence and a necessary challenge from God. Somebody on Twitter wrote of Dawkins, "It's a little much to take when Dawkins and his new atheist comrades helped dynamite what was left of Christendom, and now he wants to conserve the rubble." Drawing on a new and very useful metaphor, he adds that rebuilding means accepting the source, the root of the tree, not the effect or the fruit that you admire. You can't have Christ without the root. And so it's time to dig deep. That person on Twitter quoted French philosopher Remy Bragg, and he writes, "Faith produces its effects only so long as it remains faith and not calculation." We owe European civilization to people who believed in Christ, not to people who believed in Christianity. Let's pray. Father, Christ is risen from the dead, and so you have seated us with him in the heavenly places. And so I pray that you would help us now, even now, to set our minds on things above, to set our hearts on things above where Christ is seated. For those of us who don't know you, may we be transformed even in our seats, even now, as we speak, as I pray. Show us again this hope. May we tonight be born from above. In Jesus' name, amen.